and it seems that the message still has to filter through. But we will make a start by opening in prayer, please. Merciful and gracious God, glorious art thou and merciful. And we come before thee in the name of thy Son and give thee thanks for drawing us into thy house this morning, Lord, to make good use of this market day for the soul, that, Lord, that we may enter into thy presence, that we may learn of Christ, that we may sit under the preaching, that we may enjoy the sacraments of the Lord's table, that we may hear afar of thy work in building thy church, even there in Mexico City and elsewhere. O God, we do give thee thanks for this thy day. We pray, O Lord, that it may please thee to touch our hearts, to grant us thy Spirit, Lord, that we would hear, that we would feed, that we would be filled, that we would be satisfied, that we'd have a fresh look upon the Saviour. And so, Lord, we do pray, forgive our sins and bless our time together with thy word, even now at this adult Bible class. Remember the children in the Sabbath school in the basement. We do pray, Lord, that thou be pleased to bless them, to grant them a listening ear and an opened heart. And Lord, that thou would be pleased to bless it to them, not just for their memory's sake or for the improvement of knowledge, but that they may look and learn and live, and looking unto the Lord Jesus Christ, that it would be an eternal blessing. Hear our prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Open up your copies of the Lord's Word to Luke, the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and we'll just read together the first four verses. Welcome. So with Seattle Bible class, we're going to read from Luke chapter 1 and verses 1 to 4. First four verses of Luke chapter 1. Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Amen. So we have now for quite a while been going through the shorter catechism, and question by question, and sometimes spending more than one adult Bible class on one particular question, and sometimes there's more information to be drawn in. But I thought we were about halfway through the shorter catechism, and I thought it would be a good idea to have an understanding. What is the background to this shorter catechism? Why this shorter catechism? Because it has a very interesting, a very wonderful background to it, without being too laboured in what we were doing. So I was intending to give this on the last adult Bible class in, I think, the end of June. Everyone thought that the adult Bible class had stopped the week before, so I just had the Sabbath school in, and so I gave a sort of a children's version of it. But now I've got the chance to open it up a little bit more and consider how do we get this catechism, this teaching aid. Well, it has a number of things in that are to do with, that are of interest, to do with its origin, to do with its development. And there's a historical background to begin with, and let's not get too bogged down in details by any means. But we've just read Luke and the first four verses, because when Dr. Luke, when he writes to Theophilus, he finishes that introduction to his gospel account by saying in verse 4 that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Now that word that's translated as instructed is the Greek word to catechize. You've been catechized in this. Catechize just means to instruct and to teach. Teach in a systematic or a detailed manner as it's come to be. And if anything more so, it's come to be a way of teaching with a question and answer. Although that's not strictly what it originally means, but it's what it's become to be. And so Theophilus then, he was what we call a catechumen. He was a novitiate. He had come into the church, he had heard the preaching, and he had come to faith. And so they would instruct him before he was, no doubt he'd been baptized, and then they would instruct him as a novitiate before he was allowed into membership and then to the Lord's table. And so catechizing, as we know, even from the early church, but especially from the time of the Reformation, has been a way of instructing people in the principles and the truths of the Christian religion. Martin Luther was one of the first reformers to write a catechism. And what was the need of the catechism? Well, they needed to teach the poor, benighted people of Europe what the truth was. They'd been steeped in the darkness, the medieval darkness of Romanism for centuries. And so they didn't really even understand what the gospel was. They weren't even too sure the place of Christ. And certainly they did not understand Mary's rightful place. And so we have Martin Luther's small catechism that he wrote, and of course that would have a Lutheran tint to it. And shortly after that we have the famous Heidelberg Catechism, and that's been adopted by the Continental Reformed. But let's just consider this background to the Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And it has an historical background with Charles I. Charles I, the son of James I. We talk about the King James Version. Well, his son, Charles I, became king in 1625. And although he was brought up a Presbyterian, he hated Presbyterians. He was no friend of Presbyterianism, and I would suggest he was no friend of the gospel at all. And just like his father James, like all the Stuarts actually, they were obsessed with the divine right of kings. They would consider that they were a king, and then therefore they had all these rights, and it was God-given, and therefore no one could take it away from them, and nobody could question them. Which unfortunately made him power-hungry and arrogant. And he preferred the English church system better, because in the English church system, in the Anglican church, the king was the head of the church. The king could then appoint bishops. He set up the hierarchy, as it were, and he could have people put off from their position. He could have new people put in pretty well whenever he felt like it. And so he would have all control. And so that was the system that he wanted to enforce upon the Scots. And the Scots, of course, had the Kirk of Scotland being a Presbyterian system. So he wanted bishops in there. He wanted prayer books. He wanted to be able to control the liturgy. He wanted all this power that he thought he had by divine right. And so he was at work to turn the Church of Scotland essentially into an extension of the Church of England, with himself as chief and head. And so that was 1625. In 1630, though, there's a very wonderful thing that happened. In 1630, in a place halfway between Edinburgh and Glasgow, there's a place called Shotts, and the church there, the Kirk of Shotts, it was holding its communion season, so they have a communion season twice or four times a year. And so there would be many people there, not just the people of the congregation, but neighbouring congregations, neighbouring ministers, and even people might come from afar. Now the minister there had been a man who had spent much time on his knees looking for the Lord to revive his own work and to revive the congregation and just send a true revival. And what happened in that communion season was that the Lord came in great power and evidence, and there was great conviction of sin, and there was a true revival that broke out. And it appears that spiritual revival and that gospel boldness didn't just remain in the Kirk of Shotts there in the centre of the lowlands of Scotland, but that it spread further afield. because we have the incident that happened in 1637, just 7 years later. We have the introduction of King Charles's prayer book. And the prayer book had fixed prayers. It wasn't for the minister to pray freely and openly and to give free application taken from the word or the circumstances of the church. No, these prayers were written down. They were formulated and you had to follow them. You had to follow that liturgy that was in the prayer book. And there was a lot about it that just tasted to the Presbyterian as Romish. And so therefore in 1637 they're trying to introduce it in Edinburgh, in St. Giles Cathedral. And the dean of the cathedral, he was in the pulpit and he opened up the prayer book and he was starting to read it for the first time. And in the middle of the people, and of course there weren't full pews in St. Giles Cathedral in those days, as large, open as were the churches in those days. And you could lean against a pillar, you could sit on the floor, you could bring your own stool with you, you could sit in a windowsill if you could reach it. And so she was just sitting on her stool, and as soon as he started opening up and started reading, so reading the prayers and reading the blessings and reading everything, this woman called Jenny Geddes, and I think you know the story already, but Jenny Geddes, she stood up, she picked up a stool and she shouted at him, "Villain, dost thou say mass at my lug? You know, are you saying the Catholic mass in my ear, in my hearing?" And she got the stool and she threw it at him. And then, and I was going to say all hell broke loose. It didn't. All wonderful things broke loose because people realized that they weren't, they took her example. They were not going to be oppressed by this Romish Anglican prayer book. And many people started shouting and more people threw stools before they left the building. It won't surprise you that next week that Dean Hannay sat in the pulpit once again, but this time he had a pistol in his hand, so he was prepared for worse things. But what happened then is when that happened and there was a rebellion against this oppression of Christ's gospel church in Scotland, it's that the Presbyterians were getting a bad name and they were facing accusations of treason, they were facing accusations of being disloyal, because they were continuing their protests against bishops being put in of the prayer book and other matters that were being brought in quite quickly by the king without any explanation really, without any discourse, without any questioning. And so what they thought they had to do to protect their own name is to form a national covenant. So this is in 1638 then, so the year after Jenny Geddes, 8 years after the revival at the Kirk of Shotts. And the national covenant was something that they formulated, and they signed it, all the ministers, but also congregants and everybody who wanted to prove, yeah, we're Protestants, but we're also loyal to the king. More especially, first of all, we're loyal to King Jesus, but we're also loyal to the king that he has put over us. And so the National Covenant, it pledged to defend the true religion, especially against the innovations that were being brought in, everything that was against the Bible and the teaching of the reformers, and anything that would lead to something that it would even hint at Roman Catholicism. And that the desire of the covenant was to maintain, and I quote, "the true worship of God, the majesty of our King, and the peace of the kingdom." So that there would be peace in the realm, and there would be true obedience, there would be goodness and obedience to the King, but only insofar as he did not tread on the toes of King Jesus' rights. And they said that they would live lives that were in covenant with God. So this was a covenant, this national covenant wasn't with the king. It was with God. It was a personal subscribing to this national covenant of the Kirk of Scotland, of the people of Scotland with God. And that was signed in Edinburgh in February of 1638. And that brings us then to Charles's machinations there down in England, because he would continue, of course, and he wasn't making many friends not only north of the border but south of the border as well, where he had the Parliament, and the Parliament consisting of an awful lot of an awful lot of Presbyterians and Congregationalists, as well as Reformed Anglicans. And he was having problems with them because he was spending money as if it was going out of fashion. And it was their money, it was the realm's money, and he was spending it on... And it wasn't just the fact of money, but it was also his desire to control the church and all these other matters. And so it led to the fact that in the early 1640s, that a civil war began. A civil war between the parliamentarians and the royalists, those that followed Charles I. And so they were having this battle... The various battles, having this war starting in 1642. But the king had made a number of successes, a number of defeats against the parliamentarians. And so the English Parliament started to look to Scotland. And they wanted a military union with the Scots. But the Scots did not want a military union. They wanted a religious union. They wanted the Anglican Church to be reformed. And then they would come in and help in some way. They saw the Church of England as barely half reformed, and they wanted both England and Ireland, and Ireland was being ruled by the English king as well, for them to become as reformed as the Church of Scotland in belief, in worship, practice, in all these matters. But the English were not interested initially. And the Scottish minister, Robert Bailey, he wrote, he says, "The English were for a civil league, but we were for a religious covenant." And hence why they made a solemn league and covenant. So both sides got their way into some degree. So the Scots agreed if they would reform the Church of England and the Church of Ireland, that they would come and give military help and have that league and covenant with them. And therefore to protect the Reformation in Scotland and establish true Reformation in the whole of the British Isles. And as a result then of the covenant... The Westminster Assembly had been set up already. It was already there before this Solemn League and Covenant. And they were initially set up to revise the Articles of Faith of the Church of England. So that was already there. But then this League and Covenant is signed. Then the Scots send down some ministers and elders down to the Assembly. And then we get into more the ecclesiastical background. So we've had the historical background, but now we have the ecclesiastical background, because they were trying to revise these 39 articles. And the 39 articles are not very big. They tend to be just paragraphs, so quite short documents. And they gave up reforming it, because they realized with the Solemn League and Covenant, the whole of the church needed reform. It didn't just need tinkering with, it just didn't need just resetting a little place here and there. It needed to be wiped off the table and need to be completely rewritten. And so the Assembly was working away on a new catechism. They've been working away on it, and the catechism just getting bigger and bigger, and the questions and the answers were getting bigger and bigger, and they realized at one point that they need to just split it into two. They would make a simpler version and they'd have a larger version. So they'd have the larger catechism was for ministers to be taught from and to teach from the pulpit. And the shorter one, well, that would be essentially for children. And so that's what they did. They made a shorter catechism and a larger catechism. And of course, in the course of the years, the shorter catechism has become a firm favorite, because there is so much truth in simple, short question and answer form. Most of the answers are fairly brief. Now they send it to Parliament, because Parliament wanted to see the results of their work, and Parliament in London was not happy with what they'd made when they'd seen the catechism. They said, "It's fine that you say all this, but where is it in the scriptures?" So the Parliament sent it back and said, "Give us scripture proofs. Give us scripture proofs for everything that you've got written in those catechisms." If only we had parliaments like that today that took such an interest in the religious well-being of its own people. And so we have the 39 articles that they were moved away, they were done away with, and replaced by the shorter and the larger catechism. There's other things that we could say about that matter. And the English Catechism, which was in the Book of Prayer, again, it was a few pages long, maybe 3 pages long, the Catechism. Nowadays it's 4 pages long, so it's not a very large Catechism. But they would also have the Apostles' Creed and the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. And all of that sort of, that encompassed the very basis of what even the early reformers like Luther and Calvin, they thought that this is the minimum that you need to know to understand. But the catechism that was already in, besides the 39 articles, the catechism of the Anglican Church was not very evangelical. It was not very reformed at all, and it was just found to be so lacking in the very basics. So the 39 articles, the Confession of Faith, was replaced by the Westminster Confession of Faith, and it's 33 chapters. And then we have the Anglican Catechism, a very simple document replaced by the larger and the shorter catechism. So there was that great need for a fully reformed catechism. So in the years 1643 to 1647, they were busy with these three documents, one confessional and two teaching, which we would say today would call the Westminster Standards, or the majority of the Westminster Standards. And a need for a fully reformed teaching and confession. So that's what was done with the Lord's help and movement. So you have the historical background, the ecclesiastical background. But what about the theological contents of this catechism? Now, if you know anything about the Heidelberg Catechism, and I know one or two have a Dutch Reformed background, now they're in contrast to the shorter catechism, which has 107 questions and answers, the Heidelberg has 129. And in many ways, the Heidelberg is more, you could compare it better with the larger catechism than with the shorter. But this Heidelberg is split up into 3 sections. And question 2 declares, says this: "What? How many things are necessary for thee to know, that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily?" Talking about the comfort of Christ's salvation. How many things are necessary to know? And then the answer is 3. There are 3 things according to the Heidelberg. The first, how great my sins and misery are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. And the third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. So we have misery, deliverance, and thankfulness, and that's how the Heidelberg was split up. And those truths are also found in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, but they're more interwoven. The actual catechism, our catechism, is actually split up into 2 main sections. So 2 main sections, and as you know, the first question of the catechism is quite a highly existential. Even metaphysical, why do I exist? What is the chief end of man? A man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And besides question 2 telling us where we find this information, it being in the scriptures, question 3 gives us this division that we have in the catechism into 2 main parts. What do the scriptures principally teach? And the answer is, the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Belief and duty. Again, that's not too far off from misery, deliverance, and thankfulness. Thankfulness being in the duty. And so we have those two main sections then. Belief. What is to be believed? And questions 4 to 12 of the Catechism, they tell us something of God as creator and his glories, of his power, the fact that God has decreed all things in question 7, that God, that he has created all things, when we can see his work and his power through creation and through providence. It opens up a little bit of what providence is. But it is sort of describing who is this God that we are to glory in and to enjoy forever. Again, in brief questions, just so we have an understanding, who is the true Jehovah God as he's revealed in the scriptures? And it begins off with how many persons are there in the Godhead? There are 3 persons in the Godhead, etc. So we're understanding that we're dealing with the triune Jehovah, who is the creator of all things, who created all things out of nothing, etc. And that is the basics, is the bedrock of understanding true religion. We're dealing with the true God. And then it moves on very quickly onto gospel matters. from question 13. Question 13 to question 20 to deal with various matters of sin, dealing with original sin, what sin is, the definition of sin, and the fallen state of man's nature, bringing us all the way into question 20 to understand that we cannot save ourselves by any means. And therefore question 21 opens up with that glorious question, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it continues opening up who the Lord is, who the Redeemer is, and what his work is, and what his offices are, the office of prophet, priest, and king, and who he was in his offices, that he was greatly humiliated, but having done that work, he's greatly exalted. And through all who Christ is as Redeemer, as being the God-man, and all that he has done, and then we examine something of the benefits, the blessings, the glories that flow from his work of redemption. But the redemption that he purchased, again, that's an expression that's repeated again and again, just to make us realize what Christ was doing in his life, his holy life, in the passive suffering he had in that life, the active suffering on the cross, that was all a purchasing, a buying of redemption for the people, for his people. And it's not just the purchasing of forgiveness, but there are so many other things as well, as it goes into justification, adoption, sanctification, and it keeps it quite brief. It doesn't go into other matters as well, because you could go to the larger catechism for that to understand more details. But it's enough to know these are the things that we are to believe. And having believed these things, having been saved by these things, the Catechism then moves on into its second half. It's not exactly half by any means. From question 39, it starts talking about duty. That there is a duty that we have toward God as our Creator, yes, but as our Redeemer. So we've gone from God the Creator to God the Redeemer. And are you the redeemed? And this is how you are to live a holy life unto the Lord. And so the next large block, it's actually the biggest block in the whole of the shorter catechism, is a discussion of the Ten Commandments, the moral law, the moral standards of God. And so that they work through the Ten Commandments and examine them, looking at what the duty is, what they command and what they forbid. And in certain commandments, especially the second and the fourth commandment, extra questions to understand why is this particular phrase annexed to the commandment? What does this mean? What does that mean? And the fourth commandment having, I believe, six questions and answers, the Sabbath commandment, showing that the Westminster Divines had a clear understanding of the importance and necessity of the Christian Sabbath. So they continue with all the Ten Commandments, and then they move on to other aspects. Having looked at the commandments of God, then they move on in questions 85 to 97, teaching concerning the sacraments of baptism and Holy Communion. First of all, what a sacrament is. And again, you've got to remember there is a backdrop to this, that these people have... there's been the Reformation has now continued for over 100 years, and maybe it's slightly later in Scotland, but pretty well 100 and so years. And yet people still hold on to false truths. You still have something called folk theology, that the people will think things and share things. It's not preached from the pulpit. It's not in the confessional standards, but they will hold on to things. And it's spread between, in families, it's spread between believer and believer. And so it doesn't matter in many ways what is taught, they'll hold on to certain untruths or errors. And so the first thing, you know, what is a sacrament? Is it something magic? Is it something that you need to be saved? And all these other questions that the larger catechism would go into. But just what is it? What is baptism? What is Holy Communion? And so having set up something about what are the moral standards that God wants us to live by, it brings in something of the sacraments that Christ has given to his church for the strengthening of the believer. And then the last whole section teaches us about prayer, because prayer being so essential to the Christian life. So the last 9, 10 questions looking at what prayer is, and using the Lord's Prayer as an example, going through the six petitions of the Lord's Prayer to understand each section. What can we understand from this? And so we learn a lot about prayer. So in our duty as Christians, our moral duty, the duty of partaking of the sacraments, and then our duty as a prayerful people. And so that's the catechism, the belief and duty. And so knowledge of the Shorter Catechism for us today is still important, not just because it is part of the Reformed tradition, but because its necessity then is our necessity today still. Because it sharpens our understanding of teaching, of the Christian faith, of certain doctrinal truths, not all of them by any means. But it helps us to understand in a nutshell. Many of these matters are being so carefully worded and worded in short, compact phrases that there's an awful lot in there. And the Westminster Divines, as you read their work and as you read the Shorter Catechism, you know how precise they are with words. They're very careful with a word that's being used. And they will call him the Redeemer because they're talking about redemption, and redemption is being bought back, and because it's being bought back, they would use the word purchase. You see how it's very carefully debated over. They debated these matters. Men would come with proposals for a question on say the first commandment or something, and they would talk about it, and another man would stand up and say, well, I want to say something about before me. What does that before me mean? Isn't that something that we need to talk about, that we're always under the all-seeing eye of God? And so these were discussed, they were voted upon, a huge presbytery meeting in many ways, and then the wording was made very precise. And you have these godly men, educated and godly men, who would work their way through these words to make the words as precise and as true as possible in the fewest possible words. So it's to sharpen our understanding, to give us that understanding of these doctrinal truths that are included in there. But it's also this, is to reveal the true gospel to us. It's a gospel document as well, because it makes it very clear. It begins in some ways with the law, with our fall, with our sin. And then it brings the Lord Jesus Christ from question 21 onwards. The Redeemer, who is this wonderful Redeemer, and how has he redeemed us? And so it's to reveal the true gospel to us. And because we're learning about doctrine, we're learning about the true gospel, true doctrine, it protects us from false doctrine. It protects us from error. As we've worked our way in, trust in Sabbath school or later on, that we've learned the catechism and we may half remember things or fully remember things. And you'll hear somebody speaking on the television or maybe unfortunately in the pulpit, and they'll say something. And if it's not just a misspeaking, as people can misspeak all the time, but if it is something that is to be striven against, then you can say, well, no, that can't be true, because I remember somewhere in the catechism, or maybe you'll say, I know question 36 says this and this, and so that's not true. But it does defend us from false doctrine. And the essential doctrines are in there, of the Reformed faith, of the Trinity, of election, of salvation, and they're all the orthodox doctrines that we have. So they reveal the gospel, they protect us from false doctrine, they instruct us in the moral standards of God, and as I said towards the end, they instruct us in how to pray in its teaching of the Lord's Prayer and in those various petitions that are included in it. And as I said, it doesn't teach us everything. We would go to the larger catechism to get much more detail. And then the larger catechism itself, although it's 189 question and answers, it generally follows the same order of instruction, but just goes into far more detail. But we're looking at the Shorter Catechism today. So they did this. They completed it in 1646. The scripture proofs have been added to it. And it was sent up. It was sent to the Parliament in England, but it was also sent to the Parliament in Scotland. No doubt it was sent to the Parliament in Dublin as well, although I haven't read that. And what happened in Scotland, because the Scots took this very seriously, because the Scottish Kirk was part of the Scottish Constitution, and therefore anything that would be part of the Scottish Church was to be brought into law. This is what we believe, and this is what we would do. And so, the Parliament and the Scottish Parliament and the Scottish Kirk, they accepted into national law and into church law all the Westminster standards. They put it in law. This is what we believe. This is what is to be taught from the pulpits. This is what the congregations are encouraged to learn and to use. The ministers are encouraged to use it into law. Amazing. If you consider this, you know, there was no division of church and state in an unbiblical way in Scotland in those days. Not to say that it was easy going at all, because we know it wasn't in those days. And so this was a blessed time. These few years, if we could count from the Kirk of Scots of Shotts in 1630, say maybe there were 30 years in total of the working through of this blessing of God, not only in Scotland but also in England, as the parliamentarians and as more Puritans, Presbyterians and Congregationalists and Reformed Anglicans were taking their place and being more and more convinced by the truth of the Reformation. Of course, this is 100 years later. This is what we call the Second Reformation, a time of great Puritan pietism. And so in those 30 years, the great things that the Lord did, and even leading to the beheading of Charles I as a traitor to his own people. But unfortunately, in 1660, the Stuarts got back onto the throne. In 1660, Oliver Cromwell having died and his son having not succeeded to take over as protector, Lord Protector of England. And so the people were tired of Cromwell's son, and they were desirous to have a monarch back again. And so in 1660, the monarch was restored, Charles II. And what happened was, as all the work of the Westminster Assembly as set in law and set in the churches was undone. It was undone in Scotland as well. And really, in England, there was a whole-scale return to the Anglicanism of the pre-Assembly Anglican Church. So before 1642... they were using the prayer book of Edward the seventh, sixth, sorry, Edward the sixth, and they were, which, you know, wasn't completely bad by any means, but it certainly wasn't as reformed as it could have been. And so they went back to ritual, they went back to rite, they went back to the various aspects of Anglicanism and the reading of prayers and the reading of this and the reading of that, and even the reading of homilies. The 24 homilies that the Church of England had, and they would read out a moral lesson from one of those homilies as opposed to preparing and preaching the Word of God. So a wholesale return to Anglicanism, and Scotland did not fare any better. In fact, Scotland fared worse. Because by 1662, you had laws being brought in to completely undo many aspects of the Reformation. And it is from 1662 onwards, having had the National Covenant wiped off the law books, the Solemn League and Covenant wiped off the law books, and all those Christians and ministers and lairds and the like who in good conscience thought, I've signed this, this is between me and God. The king cannot annul my covenant with God. But the king thought otherwise. And so began eventually becoming the killing times, where the Covenanters, with the Protestants the Presbyterian Protestants who would keep to the covenant, eventually were shot on sight until the glorious revolution of 1688. Unfortunately, the 1688, the glorious revolution, and as William of Orange came in and established himself in Scotland also, he did not turn back the clocks. He did not go back to 1647 and to those Acts of Parliament. And so they were left hanging. They were left hanging in the air for many people who were Covenanters. Yes, they were no longer hunted down like dogs, but they had no relief of conscience because they felt overridden. Many other Presbyterians thought, well, the circumstances have changed. We're now free to teach what's in the confession, although it's no longer in the same position in the land, although I believe it still was on the law books. And so, yeah, we have the changes and the vagaries of life. What happened in England? Well, we know that in England, Presbyterianism started to die a death. Puritanism was dying a death. So that we have in the 1700s, we have times that are far less great for the gospel, so much so that we needed the Lord to move in the Great Enlightenment in the 1700s and other matters. But what I'm trying to say with that, although there's been declension and although there have been revivals here and there, it has pleased the Lord for that period of, say, 30 years, when there were Puritans in power or in influence in the kingdoms of England, Scotland and Ireland, to give us these wonderful documents. And we're talking specifically about the Shorter Catechism. So here we are, many hundreds of years later, still able to open the copy and to read it and to be taught by it, and personally to be taught by it, but also to be taught in a more formal way and to learn the truths of what we are to believe and how we are to live. So our belief and our duty as Reformed Christians. I mean, we can thank the Lord for preserving these things for us. It is a godly heritage, and it's still ours to know, it's still ours to claim, and it's still ours to make use of. And I, for one, thank God for it. I would ask you any questions, but I think my historical background might not be good enough to withstand that sort of torment. Are there any questions at all? I think that's quite a lot. But I think it's good, especially for the adults, to get an understanding of there's a background to this. It's not just a small little group of men for a few days coming up with something, but it was fiercely debated for years in the many sittings of the Westminster Assembly. And if there's no questions, then we'll finish there and move on next time. With the Shorter Catechism again. Let us just close in a word of prayer, please. Oh God, we do give thee thanks for all of thy many blessings towards us. And Lord, we thank thee for the Westminster Standards and the work of the divines in that time. Lord, men that have been moved by thee, who made covenant with thee, Lord, that the true gospel, the true Christ, true theology would be known and taught. Lord, that it would be owned by the churches of England, of Scotland, of Ireland. Lord, that it would glorify thee in these truths and make known to the people the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Wonderful things that happened by thy grace, the gifts of Christ to the church, as we know from Ephesians. And we thank thee for these gifts scattered to men. And ultimately, of course, everything that's said in these catechisms and confessions is taken from the scriptures. Lord, they do not add to the scriptures, they do not take away from it, but they merely describe what is in the scriptures. And we come therefore to give thee thanks, not only for the inspiration, but also for thy divine preservation of the scriptures. That even today we have the true and full word of God, the full counsel of God, Lord, in our own language, in a faithful translation, preserved by thee, O God. And we do thank thee, Lord, for these many Reformation blessings and attainments, Lord, that even today that we're making full use of, and we may humbly bow before thee and say, God, thou art good, thou art merciful to thy people, thou art gracious, we deserve nothing, but Lord, thou art worthy of all praise and glory and thanksgiving. And we return our thanks even now at the end of this adult Bible class for all thy blessings, even through the Westminster Assembly. Lord, may these truths be buried deep in our hearts. May they bear fruit, Lord, as we know Christ and as we live for Christ. For we pray this in his blessed and glorious name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for your attention and your time. Sorry, Eddie, I didn't see you down there.